John chapter 8, verse 12 to 20. This is what God says. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him, here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. When they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Amen, and we know God will add his own blessing. A fortnight ago, we considered Jesus' statement that seemed to rock the Sanhedrin. I am the light of the world. But this morning, we read in chapter 8, verse 20, where it says, the place where the offerings were put. It's where he was as he said it, the place where the offerings were put. It's called the treasury. That's what that part of the temple was called, the treasury. It's also called the court of the woman. Not because only woman could go there. Everybody went there. They had to go there to get into the temple proper. But because it was the last place the woman were allowed to go. We'll take this one. Which one's that in there? Because I can work this better. You see here, this is what I believe is the beautiful gate. This is the beautiful gate into the temple courts, the whole of the temple courts. In here, you come through the gate and you have in here the sacred enclosure. Outside of that, you have the court of the Gentiles. No Jews, only Jews can go into the temple. Gentiles not allowed in. So in here, they come in through this door, they come in through this gate, and you have the woman's court, as we said, the treasury. Only women, well, women stayed there. They weren't allowed through this door. They weren't allowed into here. This is the court of Israel. This is where the men met. The women had to stay out here. Even more special was the court of the priest. The men couldn't go, no man could go through that door unless he was a priest. And this was for the priests. Even this part, only one priest went in every day to trim the wicks in the lampstand and to replace the bread and to make sure there was incense on the altar of incense. And even once a year, one man, the high priest, went into this back part of the temple. Everything was laid out, but where Jesus was standing was the woman's court. It was a big place, big, big place, especially on the Feast of the Tabernacles. There were hundreds of people probably standing in there. Men could come in here as well. They had to come in through the beautiful gate here, and they walked up. They went up these steps called the Gate of Nicanor, which means victory. And the men could go through here into the court of Israel. But the women stayed here. It was packed on the day of Pentecost. The women even got up onto the balconies, and the crowds were down below. It was called the place of the treasury, because down the side, one side of the treasury, were chests with upturned horns in them, with their trumpets sticking out of them. They were made of brass, possibly goat's horn. The first two were for the half shekel offering that was expected, that Jews were obliged to put into the treasury for the upkeep of the temple. Once you paid your half shekel, You offered something more in the next chest. And you worked your way up past all the ones. You could put an offering in the one that suited you. But when you got to the last chest, it was a love offering. Something you give from your heart and your love for God. A sort of free will offering on top of the half shekel and the other offerings you wanted to make. The temple tax and the money changers would make a fortune because of the temple exchange rate. This was sometimes as much as 100%. You couldn't just go in and put in your everyday money into these chests. It had to be temple coins. And when you had to buy the temple coins. So when you came to buy your half shekel, you had to pay a full shekel. Jews are very crafty. They're not stupid. But they made twice as much. If you wanted to pay for your wife as well as yourself, it would cost you 2 shekels. For your son and yourself, or your friend and yourself, it would cost 2 shekels. Do you remember when the Jews asked Jesus why his disciples didn't pay their tax? Jesus told Peter to go down to the lakeside and catch a fish. And when he opened the mouth of the fish, what was in it? A 2 shekel piece. Just the right amount to go in and pay the temple tax. This was also the place where the widow cast her 2 mites, her last 2 coins. How did Jesus know what she offered? Now, he might have seen her, but in that crowd, how did he know? Simply because of the sound that it made. When you threw your coin into the brass trumpet, it was either a ping or a dong, depending on what coin you threw in. It's been said that the term sounding your own trumpet came from the temple tax, when people threw their money into the trumpet. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but it has been said. On the great day after the Feast of Tabernacles, there'd be lots and lots of people milling around the treasury, including the women, because they could go no further. With such a big crowd, Jesus didn't waste any opportunities. And at exactly the right moment, Jesus called out, "I am the light of the world." If you remember, I said this was reference to the Shekinah glory, the cloud in the wilderness. During the day, it appeared as a cloud of smoke, shielding and protecting and guiding the children of Israel in their travels in the wilderness. At night, it appeared as a pillar of fire, giving light and warmth and guidance. It appeared to rest on the tabernacle, indicating that the Lord was with his children when it appeared between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies, and it represented the justice and the mercy of God. It was the smoke that filled the temple when Solomon dedicated it to God, and we are told the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests couldn't minister there. This wonderful cloud was a sign that the presence of God was with his people. The reason the Sanhedrin were so appalled was that in saying, "I am the light of the world," Jesus was claiming to be God. Here in verse 12, Jesus was saying, "I am the cloud in the wilderness. I am the one who protected you. I'm the one who guided you through the wanderings. I am the one who rested on the temple. I am the one who rested on the tabernacle. I am the one who is the Shekinah glory. I am God." And with the knowledge we have today, we need to keep this stupendous claim before us day after day. Jesus is the light in every way. No matter what you need to know, no matter what your problem, no matter what your trial, no matter what you're going through, Jesus is the answer, and he will give you the light that you need. Is it any wonder the Sanhedrin were angry? Jesus was claiming he was the Shekinah glory, God's presence with his people. This is Emmanuel, God with us. This was God in the flesh. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." When Jesus called out, "I am the light of the world," he not only claimed to be God, he was calling on them to follow him, just as their forefathers followed the cloud in the wilderness. He said it, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." If you were accused of some misdemeanor in a court of law, what can you do to prove you're innocent? Well, first of all, if you were innocent, you could do nothing. Let the facts speak for themselves as long as you are innocent. Or if you're guilty, you could let the facts speak for themselves and then take the judgment of the court. But if you were guilty, if you were guilty and determined to avoid jail, there are three ways to remove the evidence. First of all, you get rid of the accuser. You could threaten him. Or you could bribe him with enough money to disappear. Or he could have a fatal accident. The Jews couldn't get rid of Jesus. It was not his time, so they couldn't get rid of him. Not at that time. It would come, in fact, in the not too distant future. But they couldn't get rid of him at that time, so that's no good. The second method is you could discredit the accuser. Say something about him he wouldn't like the court to know. Or show he didn't have a good character, or that he has lied in a court before. Therefore, you threaten, you make him an unreliable witness. The Sanhedrin had already tried to discredit Jesus when they brought the woman caught in adultery. We're told at the beginning of this chapter that at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered round him and he sat down to teach them. Now he must have been in the court of the woman because that woman wouldn't have been allowed to go any further. And that place would have been full of men and women looking on. And they tried to discredit him when they brought this woman in. If he said the wrong thing, they would have thrown doubt on his character and no one would believe him. Instead, they discredited themselves because not one of them was prepared to throw the first stone. Thirdly, you could use the law against the accuser on a technicality. Perhaps the correct name isn't on the charge sheet. You weren't read your rights before being arrested. If you remember last year, David Beckham was charged with speeding, but he got off on a technicality because the summons didn't arrive until the next day, one day too late. The only course left open to the Sanhedrin was to use the law. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. We find that in Numbers chapter 35, verse 30. No one is able to put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 says, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death. And not just murder. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says, one witness is not enough to convict a man of any crime he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. It started off as a principle for murder, but the rabbis broadened it to mean any crime and to all testimony. Added to that, no one can testify concerning himself. The accused is always going to try to justify his actions or his words. That was the technicality the Pharisees needed. Whether or not it was true that he was who he claimed to be, the light of the world, as far as the evidence is concerned, it was the testimony of one man on his own defense. Therefore, it was invalid. They simply rejected it out of hand. How many times have you been asked, you don't believe all that, do you? You've been trying to witness to someone and they tell you, I don't believe what the Bible says. Or they say, I don't understand it. But rather than find out what the Bible does say and what it means, they simply reject it. It's one of the biggest problems to witnessing with the unsaved. If they don't believe the Bible and they're not prepared to consider it, then there's no common ground for us to base our argument. From that point on, it's a waste of time because no matter what evidence we give them, no matter what proof we show them, no matter how we prove it to be true, even from our own personal testimony, they will continue to reject all we have to say. Now, that doesn't mean we give up. We don't just stop witnessing. It just makes it more of a challenge. And the best way to prove the Bible is true is by the way we live our lives before them. Because it's not that they don't believe it, it's just that they don't understand. They're agnostics. Gnostic comes from the Greek word for knowledge. When someone is an upright person, we say they have morals. But if they have no morals, then we say they're amoral. When someone believes in God, they are theists. That's what you are, by the way. You're all theists, or you wouldn't be here today. But an atheist or an atheist is someone who doesn't believe in God. So when someone is an agnostic, it means they have no knowledge about something. It could be knowledge about anything. About building a rocket, could be no knowledge about how a flower grows. But this agnosticism means they have no knowledge about something. And in our case, and in this particular case, they were spiritual agnostics. They didn't understand God. People who don't understand the Bible are simply arguing from a lack of knowledge. Therefore, we don't stop witnessing. We give them the knowledge. We don't ram it down their throats. But when opportunity arises, we witness to them again and again and again, quietly, slowly, not bombastic, but until they get the light that they need. When the Pharisees said, "Your testimony is not valid," Jesus told them it was. Basically, Jesus' argument was that they were judging him from human standards. But Jesus was standing on spiritual principles. In verse 13, they wanted two human witnesses. But in verse 14 and 15, Jesus said, no human could truthfully and clearly say who Jesus was or where he came from. Only Jesus knew who he was and where he came from, because he worked in complete unity with the Father. Verse 16, I stand with the Father who sent me. Their problem was they didn't know the Father. And as a result, they couldn't know the Son. And again, it's the same for the world today. How can you understand and believe what the Bible says? How can you understand it? And the answer is simply because you know the Father. John chapter 1, verse 14, to them who called on his name, he gave the right to be called the sons of God. That means God is your Father. You know him, you believe him, you trust him. And you know him because he is the light of the world. And when the light entered your heart, you called on his name and you were saved. The world has the devil as their father. That's what Jesus said later in this chapter, verse 44, verse 45. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. That's why the world is what it is. The devil has blinded them from the truth. It's only when they turn to Jesus and receive the light he gives will they be able to understand. But it's down to us, the Christians, to bring them the light, to tell them the truth graciously but truthfully. And then we depend on the Holy Spirit to give them the light they need to understand. Jesus went on to show that his testimony is valid because he did not stand alone. He was supported by God the Father. And even at that, it wasn't just witness, just one witness. God the Father witnessed through John the Baptist. In John chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus said, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid, which is exactly what the Pharisees said. But Jesus went on and he says, there's another who testifies in my favor. And I know that his testimony about me is valid. You sent to John and he testified to the truth. When he was questioned by the Pharisees, John the Baptist said, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Then the Pharisees accepted John's testimony, but now it doesn't suit them to accept it. God the Father also witnessed through the miracles Jesus did. John chapter 5, verse 36, I have testimony weightier than John, for the very work the Father has given me to finish and which I'm doing testifies that the Father has sent me. The Pharisees even tried to condemn him for his miracles. In Matthew chapter 12, they accused him of doing them by the power of Beelzebub. But Jesus answered them, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. But they didn't want to believe it. They preferred the darkness. God the Father also witnessed through the Old Testament scriptures. And in John chapter 5 again, Jesus said, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to have me. You refuse to come to me to have life. No matter how much testimony Jesus gave them about himself, they blindly refused to accept it. They hung their judgment on a technicality, the need for two witnesses. And even when he provided two witnesses, God the Father and himself, God the Son, even though they had the witness of John the Baptist and the miracles he did, the Old Testament scripture, their own scripture, they were still blind to the truth. And here we see another truth. The very light of Christ, when it's rejected, produces darkness. Just like the cloud in the wilderness. By day it was a cloud to give direction, and by night it was a light to show the way. But people refused to obey. They saw God in the cloud, and they refused to follow. The very light they had become darkness to them. The world's still the same today. People come to you and they come into contact with you and automatically they receive light because of your witness, your testimony, your lifestyle. But they refuse to accept it. Instead, they prefer to remain in darkness. Hugh Hefner was the owner and publisher of the Playboy magazine. He was the son of a church minister. Joseph Stalin, Russian despot, actually studied for the priesthood. It was the Greek Orthodox priesthood, but when he read the scriptures, he was receiving light and he turned his back on it. If you read the Quran, you'll find that interwoven through it are passages from the Bible. The reason was when Muhammad was a young man, he was married to a wealthy woman who ruled the roost, which is why women have no place in Islam today, because he got revenge when he wrote the Quran. To build up a power base for himself, he developed the Quran, a book of rules based on portions of the Bible he had learned from Roman Catholic missionaries. And there are still millions who refuse to come to the light and believe, and instead prefer to remain in darkness. They believe in their own misconceptions. They believe the lies of the devil. They believe the doctrines of the world that man has greater knowledge and scientific proof that there is no God. But man's knowledge is nothing compared to the light of God's vastly superior knowledge. There are very few important things we need to take note of in this passage. First of all, do not trust your own judgment in spiritual matters. Our knowledge is limited, and we are not impartial. All too often, we're quick to jump to conclusions. But we must not look to our own way of looking at some situations. That was the point of Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. But in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. How often have you been reading a passage of scripture and you think to yourself, I don't think that's right. Did God really destroy that whole nation? Surely God wouldn't destroy everybody, even the children. If God is love, why did he tell the Israelites to kill even the babies? Surely that's not right. Actually, he did, and he still would if it was to bring a whole nation to justice. Why does God of love allow suffering in the world? Because God is a God of grace, and he allows us to make our own life decisions. He could force us to live good, nice, friendly, helpful, compassionate lives, but then we wouldn't know what God's grace is when we need it. Because of doubt and a lack of knowledge, the world continually asks questions. And they try to answer them from their own agnostic ignorance, and they stay in darkness. But when they ask you, even if they don't believe, refer them to the Bible. If they're truly searching for truth, God will give them the light they need. And if you don't know the answer, you find out yourself and then go back to them. Secondly, we should trust the word of the Lord implicitly. We should not trust our own understanding because we are human. And at best, we are sinners saved by the grace of God. We should simply trust the Lord Jesus Christ because of who he is. There may be lots of things in scriptures we don't understand. And there's no shame in that. There'll be aspects of Christian truth we may not like and wish it wasn't in the Bible. There are pages we would love to tear out, but that's not an option for us. Whatever Jesus said, we must believe it without doubting or putting our own human slant on it. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 10, 5-7, though we live in the world, we demolish argument and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. In other words, we are to take all our thoughts and our ideas and what we think to be true and compare it and contrast it to God's word. And when we do and become obedient to God's word, life will be so much easier. Thirdly, if the word of God is true and we believe it, then we should take Jesus Christ to be not just our Savior, but also our Lord and Master of our lives. There's a form of preaching called the prosperity gospel. Those who preach it offer a life free from worry and stress. They say that if you come to Christ, all your troubles and your worries and your problems will disappear. They say that when Christ is your Savior, you'll soon have money in the bank and the possessions you desire for yourself. Sadly, they say it prominently in countries where there's poverty and sickness is rife, and people make professions in Christ for the wrong reasons. Even in our society, preachers claim that all you have to do is trust Jesus as your Savior. But it's so much more than that. Let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and a few verses afterwards. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And that means everything we say, everything we think, and everything we do must be in submission to the Lordship of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, and a few after it. So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ and God forgave you. That's living under the Lordship of Christ. It's not easy. Nobody ever said it was easy. All this prosperity gospel nonsense. Come to Christ and everything will be okay. Nonsense. That's hard Christian living. But it's living under the Lordship of Christ. No ifs or buts. No options. No maybes. There are commands to be obeyed. Unfortunately, we are prone to making excuses. We try to justify our own understanding and then our own actions. Mahatma Gandhi once said, your beliefs become your thoughts. Your thoughts become your words. Your words become your actions. Your actions become your habits. Your habits become your values. your values become your destiny. And that's a great statement for Christians. As long as it's the scriptures and the will of God that become our thoughts and then become our actions. But when you try to justify yourself by saying, you can't help your thoughts, Paul said, bring your thoughts captive to make them obedient to Christ. There are times we allow ourselves to dwell on the wrong thoughts, and soon they're becoming our words and then our actions that are not captive to Christ as Lord in our lives. Christ as your Savior means Christ as your Lord and Master, living in obedience to all of God's word and not the little bits we like and that suit our conscience. So go home this morning and thank God for even the little bit of light he shone in your heart. Enough light to show you your need of a Savior. And thank him for enough light and faith to trust him for salvation. But if you haven't done it yet, ask him to give you enough light and faith to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. Commit yourself to living to please him and not yourself.